You're listening to a WebYeshiva.org podcast. Visit www.webyeshiva.org to take part in our fully interactive online yeshiva. Visit blog.webyeshiva.org for more free downloadable Torah content.
Jeremy Gimpel.
Shalom and welcome to the new audio series, The Prophets of Israel Revealed. Thank you for joining us. I'm Rabbi Jeremy Gimpel. Today we're going to start part six on the book of Joshua. In our last series, we spoke about Kalev and Pinchas, the two spies that were sent in to the land of Israel, into Jericho, looking for a military strategy, how to conquer the city. But more importantly, they were looking for a spiritual sign to bring back to the Israelites, lift their spirits, and lead them into battle with total emunah. Unlike the 12 spies, they weren't going to check out to see, is Jericho, is it not Jericho? Should we do this? Shouldn't we do this? No. They were going to cross the Jordan River. They were committed 100%. Now they were looking for the best way and the best time to strike. And how did they define their ultimate time to strike? It was by a divine sign given to them by Hashem. When they return, the message they give to Joshua has nothing to do with military strategy. It says Hashem has given us the land, for the people in the land are melting with fear. That was a sign that Hashem gave to them, and they took that sign, and they were confident now that Hashem was going to deliver Jericho into their hands. Now, before we go on, we need to understand what signs are from Hashem, because if we understand what those signs were and what they meant for them then, we can understand what signs mean for us today. As we said, some of the most righteous men in Tanakh asked God for a sign. Gideon, Moshe Rabbeinu asked for a sign. Hezekiah asked for a sign. Joshua and the spies are now looking for a sign. So many people asked for signs, and instinctively, intuitively, you think, God, it seems like they're lacking emunah, they're lacking faith. How could they not just believe in God and go into battle? But something else is happening. Something else is being revealed to us that we need to take a deeper look at. These tremendous righteous men, they wanted a sign. And I think on a very basic level, what happened? In the first part of the series, we talked a little bit about the prophetic experience. But in a nutshell, when you receive prophecy, when you're on such a high level, you leave this world. You leave your senses, you leave your consciousness, and you're transported to a different spiritual dimension. You receive revelation and messages and visions from God. And when you come back and you come down and you wake up, so to speak, from that prophetic experience, there is a huge gap between feeling hungry and your knee hurting and feeling this world and wanting to go to sleep and this tremendous spiritual experience and encounter you had just a few minutes ago. And what these tremendous tzaddikim are asking for is confirmation. They're saying, I experienced something in that dimension, but Hashem, does it translate in this world? Perhaps sin came in this world and it now affects things. How do I know? I need encouragement. I need confirmation. And Hashem, with these tzaddikim, every single time, gave them the confirmation that they wanted and that they needed. But why am I saying this? If these tremendous spiritual giants needed confirmation, people, we need signs and confirmation. But you look around today and you think, where are these signs? Where is this confirmation? I feel lost. There are no prophets in the world. I don't know which rabbis to listen to. Some rabbis are saying, don't move to Israel. Some rabbis are saying it's the biggest mitzvah in the world to move to Israel. CNN is saying one thing. Fox News is saying another thing. Where are my signs? How do I know? Here's the deal. Hashem has given every single one of us, just as he gave Moshe Rabbeinu, he's given every single one of us signs. Step by step, sign by sign, Hashem has given us his promises, and every single one of his promises has been fulfilled. Hashem is batting 100%. But here's the deal. If you don't know the Torah and you don't know the Navi, you don't even know what signs to look for. Are you looking at the world and saying, there is this one eternal people? It was promised that the Jewish people would be eternal, and yet they were scattered across the world. They remained somehow Jewish. They were then brought in from the four corners of the earth, yet being persecuted the entire time. They revived the Hebrew language. Step by step, every single one of the signs has been fulfilled. And what I want to talk about tonight is that Jericho, Jericho, the story of inheriting the land of Israel, of conquering the land of Israel when Joshua comes into the land, is a prophetic message and symbol given to us today. So this part of the series, what we're going to do is we're going to take a deeper look at Jericho and see and unveil what the Tanakh is relaying to us for every generation until the coming of Mashiach. So when you look at the text, the very first verse, Joshua commands the spies to go into the land of Israel, go and observe the land and observe Jericho. Scripture says immediately, go observe the land and Jericho. Now that's very peculiar language. Go observe land and Jericho. I mean, are they supposed to go and observe the land? Or are they supposed to go and see Jericho? Why say the land and then Jericho? Is it Jericho or is it the land? Rashi immediately comments and says, Jericho was singled out because it was more difficult to capture than any other city in Israel. The Midrash tells us even more. It says that inside the walls of Jericho that were unparalleled to any other walls, it was walls fortified in ways that we can't even fathom. Inside those walls, the most elite troops from all of the Canaanite kings were sent to Jericho as soldiers, because Jericho was a border city, and as a border city, it needed to be super fortified. And so we see it was singled out, according to Rashi, because it was the most difficult to capture. The Radak adds another level and says Jericho was distinguished because it was such a large city. Now, we need to understand that cities in Tanakh are not as cities as we understand them today, like Tel Aviv, Haifa, or Afula. The cities then were more like city-states, where each city had their own king, each city had their own army. They functioned not so much as a city, but as a nation, as a people within a city. And this battle for the land of Israel for generations until Mashiach comes is a sign of an encounter with the nation of Jericho and what Jericho represents. The Midrash continues. The Sifri says, Jericho haita bichlal kol haaretz. Jericho was considered all of the land of Israel. Why does Scripture go out of its way and distinguish Jericho? Melamed shehaita Jericho shekula keneged kulam, keneged kol Eretz Yisrael. It was to teach us that Jericho was weighed against, was balanced against, was equal to all of the cities, equal to the entire inhabitants of the land of Israel. Now that is key. If we understand that Jericho is a prophetic representation of the future, and what Jericho represents then is literally a microcosm of every enemy of the Jewish people in the land of Israel, Jericho is a fundamental, essential symbol and representation of the nations, the obstacles to inheriting the land of Israel. This is true then, and it's brought to us as a sign until the coming of Mashiach. Now let's take a closer look at Jericho. The Gemara in Masechet Brachot, page 43a, suggests that Jericho is named after the reach around the city, after the smell, the fragrant trees around Jericho created a certain beautiful scent. And the reach, which is the same root as Jericho, Jericho was named after the smell. Now, I've been to Jericho. It's a desert. In fact, when I'm around Jericho, I smell the Dead Sea, and it doesn't smell very nice. And the trees that are there are palm trees. And so maybe they do give off some sort of scent, but the flowers are up pretty high. I don't know. Let's put this concept in the back of our minds, and we'll come back to it later. But remember that according to the Gemara, Jericho represents smell. Another Midrash brings a fascinating, eye-opening understanding. It says that Jericho comes from the word Yareach, literally the same exact letters, Jericho, Yareach, which means moon. because Jericho was known for the pagan cult of moon worship. Now, what I'm going to say is going to ruffle feathers. Now, I don't like to ruffle feathers, but sometimes feathers need to be ruffled. I can't help but look out my window, and in the Judean mountains, I see a couple of mountains over a mosque. And on the top of the steeple of the mosque, there is a crescent moon. And in fact, if you look at the Turkish flag, the flag of the Ottoman Empire, which is now searching its place again within the world, its flag is represented by a crescent moon. It's interesting. You drive around Israel, and you can see ambulances with the Red Cross. You can see ambulances with Magen David Adom, a red Jewish star. And you can see ambulances with a red crescent. And Islam's symbol is the moon. Now, where did that come from? History scholars, anthropology experts suggest that the Islamic god Allah is a version of Hubal, the ancient pagan moon god. They claim this explains Islam's use of the crescent moon as its symbol. One notable center of Hubal worship is said to have been at the Kaaba at Mecca, prior to the religious reforms instituted by Muhammad. Mecca now is the pilgrimage bullseye. It is like the ultimate place for Islams to go. They're commanded to go there, I think, once within their life. It is the spiritual epicenter of the Muslim world. It used to be the spiritual epicenter of moon worship. According to Karen Armstrong in her book, A Short Story, the Kaaba was dedicated to Hubal, the moon god, and contained 360 idols, which probably represented the days of the year. And Hubal was said to be the grandest of all the idols. And when Muhammad conquered Mecca in 630 BCE, he ended Quraysh's tradition of idol worship by smashing Hubal and the other 360 idols and rededicated the structure to Allah. Now, a fascinating parallel happens here between the two religions that were born out of Judaism. We see Christianity on one hand and Islam on the other hand. Christianity in the European, the Western world, took a lot of the pagan traditions of the world at that time. If it was transferring Saturday to Sunday, which is the day of worship for the sun, or if it was Easter, which is, of course, the god of Ishtar, the pagan god in Persia, and they transformed their religion, adopted a lot of the pagan cultures in order to sort of bring the pagans in to the banner of the Catholic Church. Islam, on the other hand, did the same thing, but in the Middle East, and the god, the most grandest of all gods of the Middle East, was Hubal, the moon god. And so it was rededicated to Allah, but it kept the tapestries and the symbols of the pagan gods of the Middle East. So we have Christianity on one hand, the sun. We have Islam on the other hand, which is the moon. We have West and we have East. And we have in the middle, we have Israel. We have the Jewish people. On a side point, interesting to see, sun in Judaism represents chesed, represents kindness, represents pouring out, spreading the light. The moon, which is receiving and reflecting the sun, represents gevura, represents din, represents judgment. You look at Christianity, and the flaw of Catholicism is that it broke away from any law, from any Torah, meaning in Catholic doctrine, you can rape, kill, steal, cheat on your wife. You can do whatever you want, and there's ultimate mercy, ultimate grace, ultimate chesed in the way that it's now perverted and broken away from the Torah. You can live any life you want, and now the sacrifice of Jesus has repented for you, and you can live in total blatant disregard for the Torah, disregard for morals, and your in the grace of God and the mercy, the chesed, has now been perverted into something that's not based in the Torah anymore. Islam, deen, gevura, the moon, is the exact opposite. If you steal in Islam, we will cut your hands off. If you are my daughter and you defame the family's honor, I'll kill you. And if you're not a Muslim, you're either going to be a second-rate citizen or I'll kill you. It's like ultimate judgment. So here we see the two polar elements of Hashem revealed in the world. Judgment, kindness, Hashem, Elohim, the sun and the moon, and both brought and influenced by these pagan cultures. And we have in the middle of all of it, the land of Israel and the Torah. And we see here that the obstacle to inheriting the land isn't coming from the West, though. Within the land, who we need to conquer, who we need to overcome, that is the represented by the moon. Now, if you look at Jericho, we'll notice a few things, and it will reveal the essence of this battle and hopefully give us a lot of encouragement. When you look, and you need to skip ahead to Joshua chapter 5, Joshua chapter 6 to really get into this, because you need to see the battle of Jericho, but we're skipping a little bit ahead. When he encounters the angel says, you are now in Jericho, or it says, scripture says Joshua is now in Jericho. The angel says, this land is holy, take off your shoes. Jericho is the only totally miraculous victory in the land of Israel. I mean, Hashem does everything other than blow the shofar. All other battles, people go out and they wage war. Hashem here does everything for the Jews. It's the only place where the Jewish people are told that the gold and silver are not to be taken as spoils of war, but rather given to God. It's also the only city where Yahushua tells us not to rebuild it. We see here there's this special treatment about Jericho. When you look at chapter 6, you also see an incredible linguistic clue. I mean, your heart has to be open to this, but you need to realize that Scripture speaks to us through patterns in words. And it says the number 7, Sheva, over and over and over again. It's literally screaming from the text. 7 priests, 7 shofars, 7 days. On the 7th day, go around 7 times. 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. Why 7 all the time? Here's the deal. One of my mentors in Tanakh, Rav Yoel Binun, explains a totally new dimension to Genesis and the creation of the world in 7 days. He explains that the ancient world loved the number 6, a sexagon. Every angle is 60 degrees. 6 is a very easily divisible number. It divides into 2. It divides into 3. It's our clocks are based around 6 and 12. 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night. 12 is even better. I mean, you have 2, 3, 4, and 6. So the world loved 6. The world loved 12. 360 degrees in the angle. 12 months in the year. 12 and 6, they loved. The ancient world hated the number 7. They didn't know what to do with it. It terrified them. It was the 7th day in Akkadit, in the ancient culture of the Middle East, was a day of terror. Modern Europeans, they still, if you go to a lot of their hotels, they don't have a 13th floor. For them, that's like a dangerous, spooky number. 7 and 13. Jews love 7 and 13. 7 is Shabbat. 13 is our bar mitzvah. We love 7 and 13. 7 rules the 6. 13 rules the 12. All of the polars of creation that the nations worshipped, if it was the moon and the sun and the wind, all of those polars of the 6 days of creation, Hashem is one in the 7th day. All polars of creation come together in one that rules and unites them all. Shabbat is implanted within the world. It's kavua v'kaima. It's within nature. 7th is Hashem's infusion saying, I am the ruler of all of creation. It's the only thing in all of creation that Hashem blessed and sanctified was the Sabbath. All other things that he created, he saw that they were good. Shabbat, he blessed and sanctified. That's why the tchelet that we wrap around our talit, we either have 7 krichot by the Rambam or 13 wrappings by the Rambam. 7 and 13, the non-Jews hated those numbers. The Jews love them. Why is 7 repeated over and over and over again in Jericho? Because it was God's battle. Don't touch the spoils of war because it wasn't your battle. You don't deserve them. It was God's battle. Take your shoes off because this land is holy. It's God's land. This is God's battle. Don't build it. Don't touch it. It's hekdesh. It's like a korban you have sanctified to God. The war with Jericho is first and foremost God's war. That's why when Yahushua encounters the angel, Yahushua asks him, "Are you with me or are you against me?" The angel answers him, "No." And that's such a bizarre answer. If I ask you, "Do you like apples and oranges?" and you answer, "No," I'm not under, like, what does that mean? Do you like apples and oranges? No. That doesn't answer my question. The angel's not answering his question because the angel's saying, "Joshua, I'm not with you or against you. No, this isn't about that. I am a Sar Tzvav Hashem. I am with God. I'm not with you or against you. This is God's battle. I'm leading you into battle on behalf of God. Are you with God or are you against God?" The city is treated as consecrated property, like Bikurim, like the first fruits offering. You can't eat it. You can't enjoy it. You can't build it. It belongs to Hashem. Yericho, the Gemara says, comes from the word reach, smell, fragrance. Smell the ketoret, the incense. It represents spirituality. Yericho, the battle, the essential fundamental representation of inheriting the land of Israel, is God's battle. And now, the battle against the people of the moon inheriting the land of Israel is coming full circle. We have the book of Yahushua for us here today to give us hope. Because we look at the world today, and we don't just see all the armies of the Canaanite kings. We'll see dozens of nations all holding up the crescent moon, waiting to throw us into the sea with more money, more oil, bigger militaries, more political clout, better public opinion. How can we possibly win this war? It's an impossible battle. It's a battle of Jericho all over again. And this is the battle that God is here to fight for us. All we need to do now is answer the question of Joshua. Are you with us? Or are you against us? Because we are with God. Are you with God or are you against God? This prophetic story was written thousands of years before the advent of Islam. Can you imagine that they would now bring in our lives as we live in the footsteps of Mashiach and we see the obstacle to inheriting the land, a people raising the banner of the moon? Is it a coincidence or is it a prophetic message passed through every generation to reach us today, to give us hope that we would know that this battle for the land of Israel is in the bag? Hashem is the one fighting for the war of Israel. He's the one sending his angels out before us. He's the one that we need to align ourselves with. Was this a coincidence or was this a prophetic message? I'll leave that question up to you. Thank you for joining us this week. Next week, we will delve into who Rahav is and what the essence of conversion and finding the righteous within the Gentiles who join the Jewish people is and how that plays out in the Messianic era. Thank you for joining us. You can always see us at thelandofisrael.com. Shalom from the hills of Judea.